Let's pray that the Lord would prepare our hearts to receive his word this evening. O Lord, may you by your Spirit illuminate your word for us this evening. May we be reminded of your great promises to us that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Fill our hearts with gratitude that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73, which is the psalm that we'll be considering this evening for our sermon text, Psalm chapter 73. Hear now the word of the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge and will tell of all your deeds. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, what happens when you look at a tapestry from the back? Well, it likely doesn't look very pretty. Probably looks like a bunch of threads with little design, maybe a little chaotic. Well, this oftentimes is what life in a fallen world can be like. It can feel like we're looking at a tapestry from the back. You just have to think of some of the horrific events that have happened even in our modern world history, from Stalin to the Holocaust. Or to bring it closer home, maybe you or someone close to you have been the recipient of a diagnosis, a tragic event, a lost job. I mean, the list could go on and on. Various trials and tribulations of this life. This can leave us in a state of confusion, perplexity, even despair. It may seem to even contradict the God of whom we trust. Well, Asaph, who is the author of Psalm 73, Asaph is in a very similar place. He's utterly perplexed. He's despairing because he looks out around him and he sees the wicked, those who hate God, prospering. And he and the rest of God's people, they're languishing, they're suffering. He's questioning, how can God allow this to be happening? What is God doing? Well, what do we do in such moments of perplexity and despair? The answer that this psalm gives us is the means of grace. The means of grace are what turns the tapestry, as it were, so that we begin to see the tapestry of God's providence from the front, the way it's meant to be viewed. So the main idea I want you all to focus your hearts and minds on this evening is that the means of grace are given to us to reorientate our perspective and remind us of Christ. Again, the means of grace are given to us to reorientate our perspective and remind us of Christ. So I'd like to consider then three main points this evening. So first we'll consider Asaph's disorientated perspective. Then second, Asaph's reorientated perspective. And lastly, Christ's unwavering perspective. So again, Asaph, who is the author of Psalm 73, Asaph's disorientated perspective, Asaph's reorientated perspective, and Christ's unwavering perspective. So first we see our psalmist's disorientated perspective. If you look with me at verse 1 really sets the stage for the psalm. We read, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And Asaph, he knows this is true. This is a confession of faith of sorts. Yet he looks around him and he sees the wicked prospering. How can this be? And some important background information to this psalm is this idea of retribution. The ancient Hebrews were very familiar with this doctrine of retribution, that the wicked will get what they deserve, namely curses, and the righteous will get what they deserve, namely blessing. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Yet our psalmist is wrestling with, if this is true, and if God is indeed good to Israel, why are the wicked prospering? As you probably already can tell, this leads to the psalmist having a real crisis of faith. So what is this prosperity that the wicked enjoy? Well, if you look with me at verses 4 through 7, verses 4 through 7 describe some of this prosperity. We see in verse 4 that they're healthy and strong. Verse 5, you read that their life is easy. They aren't enduring the hardships that many others are enduring. And what is it that makes these individuals wicked? Well, again, verses 6 through 12 describe various characteristics of their wickedness. They're violent, arrogant. They openly defy God. So what effect is this having on God's covenant people? Well, verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. But the reference to waters that our author is alluding to is a reference to prosperity. So according to one author, this verse is essentially saying that the wicked tempt God's people to turn to the way of the wicked so that they may too experience such abundance. In effect, what's happening is God's people are starting to look over the fence, as it were, and they're thinking, hey, maybe we should start taking lessons from the wicked. Their life seems to be going pretty well, and we're suffering over here. Well, what effect is this having on Asaph in particular? If you look with me at verse 2, we read that his feet had almost slipped. Now consider that imagery for a moment. I'm sure many of you have done some hiking, maybe even some mountain climbing before. What happens if you're hiking on a path and you have a steep drop off to your side and your feet slip? Well, it's not going to go very well. It could have even deadly consequences. And children, I'm sure you've all experienced times where you were running outside on the pavement and you tripped over your feet and you fell. And what happens? Well, it hurts. You might skin up your knees. It's not fun. Well, Asaph is saying that it seemed to him that he almost fell off the path of following God. His feet had almost slipped. He continues to say in verse 3 that he was envious of the wicked. But notice where this envy came from. His envy came when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? Envy never begins when we're just considering our own lot in life. Envy begins when we start looking at what other people have, at what we don't have. And the reason why envy is so dangerous is because we fail then to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us because we're only focused on what we don't have. He was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And skipping down a few verses, in verses 13 through 14, we see some more of the psalmist's reaction. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." He's referring here to the washings of the ritual system of the Mosaic Covenant. He's essentially saying that he sought to follow God. He's kept the commandments. He's been a faithful Israelite. He's asking, is this just a vain effort? What am I doing if all of this faithfulness just ends up in suffering? And the wicked prosper, and I, God fear, I'm stricken. Life is hard. He's wrestling with serious doubt. He's wrestling with, is Yahweh really good to his people? In fact, he's in such a crisis that in verse 15, he says, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." What he's saying here is, if he would have shared what he was going through, the full extent of his crisis to the youth group, as it were, the covenant children of Israel, they would have left the faith. That's how serious his doubts, his wrestlings were. But haven't we all been in a similar, at least relatable place? A place in which we have questioned God's ways in this world. You know, you may have prayed or thought, you know, why, God, am I someone who has sought to be faithful to you? Why am I or someone close to me plagued with cancer, sickness, or chronic pain? You know, why did my kids have to go wayward? Why did that tragedy have to befall our family? Why did I have to lose my job? I mean, the list could go on and on. Have we sought to follow the Lord in vain? Should we start taking lessons from the wicked? I think one lesson we can glean from this half of the psalm is that we should not seek to try to exegete God's providence. That is, we shouldn't go beyond what God says to us in his word. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But it's the things revealed that belong to us and to our children forever. We do not know the inner counsels of God. We won't know the specific purposes behind why he sends certain things into our life. We don't know the specifics behind what he does in this world, even. What we do know is what he's revealed to us in the scriptures. And what has he revealed to us in the scriptures? That every promise of God is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he works all things for our good. Or as we just recited in our catechism, which is a summary of scripture, that nothing comes by chance, but everything that befalls our life is from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. That's what scripture tells us. But it's when we want to go beyond scripture and know the specific purposes and plans of God that he has not revealed to us, that's oftentimes where we end up in this place of disorientation that Asaph is in. Well, notice what the psalmist does with these doubts, these questions. He seeks a reorientated perspective. So this leads us to my second point, a reorientated perspective. And this reorientated perspective comes when he goes into the sanctuary, the temple of God. And this is when the tapestry, as it were, flips. We start to see it from the front, the way it's meant to be viewed. If you look with me at verses 16 and 17, we read, "When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." Again, remember how this psalm began. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he begins to wrestle with this. Is this true? How can this be true if the wicked are prospering? But notice, the psalmist was really working with an earthly definition of good. Good equaled earthly, temporal prosperity. But once he entered the sanctuary, he's given a new definition of what it means to be blessed, of what God's goodness is. You realize that to be blessed means that we're recipients of God's promises. And our psalmist is focusing on two promises in particular in the second half of the psalm. He focuses on the promise of God's presence and the promise of eternal life. So first, he recognizes that God has promised him eternal life. If you look with me down at verse 24, Asaph says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." He recognizes that he is destined for glory. The wicked may prosper in this life, but if they don't repent, eternal judgment's on the other side. Verses 19 through 20, he says, "How suddenly they are destroyed," that is the wicked, "completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." He compares the prosperity of the wicked in this age to that of a dream. Now imagine we've all experienced that moment where we've had a good dream, maybe something in our life has gone well in our dream, and you wake up in those first few moments and you're overjoyed. It hasn't fully set in that that was just a dream, that wasn't reality. And then a few moments later, you come back down. Well, the psalmist is saying that this dream of the wicked's prosperity is going to end soon. They're going to be woken up to a harsh reality if they do not repent. In verse 18, he says, "Surely you place them on slippery ground." Notice a reversal. What do we see in verse 2? Asaph said, "My feet had almost slipped." But now, after this reorientated perspective, he recognizes, no, the wicked are the ones who are actually in a slippery place. They are on a path for destruction. But the psalmist also realizes that God has promised to be with him continually. We see this in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." The image that our psalmist is giving to us is the image of a father holding the hand of his son or daughter. Now, children, I'm sure that you've never had to doubt whether your mom or dad love you. And when you're disobedient, you may fear and not like the punishment that they give you, but you never fear that you're going to be kicked out of their family or your family. And furthermore, your parents are or will be some of your biggest counselors in life, giving you guidance. Well, in an infinitely greater way, you have a heavenly Father who has promised to be with you always, who's promised that you'll never be kicked out of his family. He's promised to give us the greatest wisdom of all, which comes from his Spirit and Word. Verses 25 and 26, our psalmist cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Again, notice the reversal. What do we see in the first half of the psalm? He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked, this earthly prosperity. And now he's fully content. God is with him, and there's nothing else he desires. In fact, going back to the catechism question we just considered, question 28, asks how this knowledge of God's providence benefits us. And it tells us that it should produce gratitude and thankfulness and confidence, because we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. His presence will continually be with us. So as you can see, it was this sanctuary, this temple experience that was the hinge, the changing point for our psalmist. It was that moment where the tapestry flips. He's no longer looking at the tapestry from the back, but he looks at it from the front, the way it's meant to be viewed. But you may still be wondering, well, why? How did this temple have such a profound influence on Asaph? What did he see? Well, Asaph surely didn't go into the temple. As we briefly considered this morning, you had those two sections of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, and it was very restricted. Only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest in the holy of holies. So Asaph likely was in the courtyard surrounding the temple, and he would have been gazing at the altar which stood outside the holy place. And what would he have saw? Well, he would have seen a pretty gruesome sight. A blood-stained altar. The ground around it likely would have been blood-stained. The smell of burnt flesh would have been in the air. Flies would have been buzzing around. It would have been a gruesome sight. But what did this sight remind Asaph of? That he was a sinner. And what's the wages of sin? It's death. And that's precisely why God instituted the sacrificial system. These sacrifices were dying his death. They were substitutes. And as Asaph continued to participate in the sacrificial system, it would have pointed him ahead to the true Lamb of God, who would lay down his life once and for all for the full forgiveness of his people's sins. So as you can see, it was the temple was the place where Asaph could go to bring his sins. It was a true means of grace for him. He would go to the temple and be reminded of God's covenantal promises to his people, that he will continually be with them, and that he has provided a greater inheritance than even the land of Canaan, which they had been exiled from, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the wicked, they don't have that. They don't have a place to go with their sin and with their guilt to receive the forgiveness of sins. We already considered that we oftentimes relate with Asaph in the first half of this psalm. This place of disorientation, where we're questioning God's ways in the world. However, we don't have a temple to go to. We don't have sacrifices to see, to partake in. So where do we go? Where do we go to get this perspective reorientation? We go to church. We receive the means of grace. The reading and preaching of the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these are all means of grace for us in our time in redemptive history. The temple and the sacrificial system, that was a means of grace for the Old Testament Israelites, just as the Word and Sacrament are our means of grace. So we come into the sanctuary of God when we receive the means of grace as the people of God. And these means of grace remind us of God's promises, the same promises that were promised to Asaph. We are looking forward to an everlasting inheritance. We are assured of his presence with us continually. And it's interesting to note that Asaph doesn't really get any answers to his initial questions. He doesn't really get any specific answers as to why God is allowing the wicked to prosper in this life. Rather, he's reminded what he probably already knew to be true. And this is where that tapestry illustration breaks down a bit, because, you know, when we're given this new perspective and we start to view the tapestry of God's providence from the front, this does not mean that we now know the details and specific purposes behind God's providence and what he does in this world. Rather, we are reminded of the God who stands behind the details and promises to work all things for our good. So much of the Christian life is just being reminded. I think that's an important truth to consider for a moment. Reminded of things that we already know to be true. You know, sometimes we can begin to view our own scripture reading, church attendance, as accumulating more knowledge to fill in our theology, which in itself is not a bad thing, but so much of the Christian life is just being reminded of the same old things, because we are forgetful creatures. I'm sure many of you have had the privilege of not even being able to remember the first time you heard the gospel because you were so young. Yet we all need to be reminded of the gospel on a daily basis. So what perspective is driving you this evening? Is it more like the first half of Psalm 73, or is it more like the second half? In a lot of ways, the Christian life is a seesaw between these two halves of Psalm 73, disorientation, reorientation. And this is precisely why it's so important that we remain tethered to the means of grace. Because it's the more we drift from these means of grace our Lord has instituted, the more doubt begins to creep in. And doubt can turn into despair, and despair can ultimately turn into compromise. But when we come together as a people of God and we hear God's word to us, when we see the gospel made visible in the sacrament of the supper, reminded of God's covenant promises to even the youngest of children in baptism, that's when we gain a reorientated perspective on what really matters in this life. Well, what is it that actually makes these means of grace effective? Effective in offering to us God's promises? Effective in reorientating our perspective, whether it be for Asaph or for us living in the 21st century? Well, this leads us then to my final point, Christ's unwavering perspective. Christ's unwavering perspective. That's what makes the means of grace effective. So here I'd like to just consider for a brief moment the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, more than anyone who ever lived, experienced the prospering of the wicked at his own expense. He was the Son of God, yet he was lowly, despised, mocked, insulted at the hands of the high and powerful of his day. He truly did suffer while the wicked around him prospered. Think of the scene when Jesus is fasting in the wilderness. And the devil comes to tempt him and offers him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Essentially, Satan was saying, you're the Son of God, yet you're suffering and languishing, you're weak and despised. I can give you all of these things. It sounds similar to Psalm 73, when God's people were tempted to start looking over the fence and taking lessons from the wicked. Yet what was our Lord's response? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Communion with God and the reward that God was going to give Christ was far better than anything Satan could offer him. Or think of the phrase in the Gospels where we read that Christ set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. That Christ came to this earth with a mission from his Father, and he never lost sight of that mission. The mission of redeeming a people for himself. Christ had his eye set on the glory that would be his after his crucifixion, as he's resurrected and ascended at the Lord's right hand. Or the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is nearing Calvary. He's praying to his Father that he wouldn't have to drink the cup of his wrath to the dregs. That if there'd be any way possible that this cup could pass, let it be. And this is not wrong. This is not wrong. It's not wrong for a righteous man not to want to suffer the judgment of the wicked, of sins he had not himself committed. Yet, what was his answer? His answer was, not my will be done, but yours. You know, if Asaph is bewildered because the wicked prosper and he suffers, how much more reason would Christ have to succumb to despair as he's ultimately put to death at the hands of the wicked. You know, Asaph is a good example for us, yet he's a sinner. He's just like you and me. But when we see Christ in this psalm, where he really was tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to succumb to despair, yet he did not sin. He did not waver. As Paul reminds us in Romans 5, by one man's obedience, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous. It really is only because of Christ's unwavering perspective that he displayed in the entirety of his earthly life that we are given eternal life. That our preaching is not in vain. We can actually be confident in God's promises to us. So brothers and sisters, let us learn from Asaph's example and continually go to the sanctuary of God and receive his means of grace. But let us never lose sight of the reason why these means of grace are actually effective in offering to us salvation. And the only reason they're effective is because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his unwavering perspective, as he experienced Psalm 73, yet he did it for us without sin. Let's pray.